Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethany, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who were before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." Then he left them and went out of the city of Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing the fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." At this stage, we see Jesus now, he was on his way to Jerusalem. He's right now at the side of Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem, right in time for the Passover feast. And we know it's been like 1,500 years earlier that the Passover was instituted, but so this is the big feast in Jerusalem. All the people are showing up, all the pilgrims are coming. But also, you know, it's like Jesus' triumphant entry. That's what we read this morning. That's the song we sang this morning, Hosanna. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem as the king this time. This is the what we call Palm Sunday, really. So this is not Palm Sunday this Sunday, but we are doing the message now. This is also the last week of Jesus. This is the week in which he would be betrayed, the week in which he would be condemned, he would be crucified. All this stuff would happen in this last week now. Just like he told them, remember in the previous chapter he said, "All these things will happen to me." So he warned them about these things. And now as we start this chapter, we see three definite signs of Israel. Jesus pointing out three things about Israel. And you're going to see as we go through three important things about Israel and their Messiah. So first, let's look at the king entering triumphantly into Jerusalem. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." So the time has come to present himself as Messiah and King. And I've got a map for you guys just to make it a bit more interesting. Just to show you. Because a lot of people can't really picture Jerusalem. So if you look on the right-hand side, this is the side of the Mount of Olives. And you would come, you would go through the Kedron Valley, you'll see, and then you would enter into the city. So Jesus was coming from that side into the city of Jerusalem. This is sort of what it looked like in the days of Jesus. If you just look at the black lines, not the gray lines. This is much smaller than it obviously is today. So Bethany is to this side, and he was coming in on the Mount of Olives. Now, the amazing thing, if you go on the Mount of Olives, you can look right across. Just show the next slide. This is what it looks like today. If you look from the Mount of Olives and you look out to Jerusalem, obviously now the main thing is the Dome of the Rock. Those days it weren't there. No dome, it was just the city, Jerusalem. So they came up, it says there, to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. So the interesting thing is this stage, Jesus is no longer telling the people, shh. Remember, up until this time, every time he did a miracle or something, he said to the people, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone, because he didn't want to be lifted up as king before the time, because he was on his father's timetable. So he was walking the whole time exactly where he had to be according to his father. Now the time has come for him to present himself as Messiah the king to the whole world. And so now he doesn't hide it anymore. Now actually he comes very boldly and publicly, knowing what's ahead for him, but he just enters boldly into the city as Messiah. And so he rode into Jerusalem and publicly offered himself to them as their Messiah, and also as the perfect Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had to be without any blemish, no spot on it, and Jesus came as the perfect Passover lamb at the time of Passover to die for the whole nation, for the whole world, that perfect sacrifice. And so we also see that he came to Bethphage. That's at the side of the Mount of Olives, a bit further away. The Greek word is actually of Aramaic origin. But the interesting thing about this word is very appropriately meaning the house of unripe figs. Now remember this for a bit later on, because this is what the word Bethphage means. It means the house of unripe figs. And so the first thing we want to look at, the first sign of Israel at this stage, is the fact it's spiritual blindness. Israel is all religious. There's a lot of religion going on, a lot of things happening. The temple is running, all these things are going on, but there's spiritual blindness. They cannot see the truth. They don't know their own Messiah. When he shows up on the doorstep and people shout Hosanna, they can't see that it's the promised Messiah. They are spiritually blinded. The interesting thing that I found is it says, on the Mount of Olives. This is Jesus' first coming as he rides into Jerusalem. He comes over the Mount of Olives. We read in Revelation 2 and other places in Scripture that the second time Jesus is coming back, he's also coming to the Mount of Olives. His feet will touch. And so he will return there once again. Zechariah 14 verse 4, if you want to take some notes of that, speaks about that. His feet touching on the Mount of Olives. And now, verse 2, he says to his disciples, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, loose them and bring them to me. It's interesting because every time you see a picture of Jesus somewhere, like coming in with a palm branch, he's always on some kind of donkey. It's interesting to note here that he says a donkey tied and a colt with her. So the donkey is the mother, the colt is the one with her. Jesus will obviously be riding on the colt, the unridden one, the one who's never been ridden in his life. But he says, bring both of them. It's quite interesting. And there's, I think, a couple of reasons for that. Because, first of all, the colt has never been ridden before, according to Mark 11, verse 2. So Jesus was the first person to ride on this. And so it will be a great thing to bring his mom along, you know, to have them walk down the street. Because otherwise, with all the people and stuff, the colt, you know, might just go a little bit crazy. So I think it's interesting that they note they bring both of them. So the Lord says, bring them. And then verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And I find this verse quite amazing, because the Lord has need. It sort of like doesn't compute. But this is the way how Jesus humbled himself. He came as a servant. Remember, he didn't come as a ruler, like owning everything, like just bringing that. He didn't even own a donkey. Jesus didn't own anything. He was just like, he's going to borrow that. And obviously may have been some of his disciples. So they already beforehand knew, he knew that they would present the donkey and the colt to them. So he says, the Lord has need of them. That's all you have to say to them and they will give it to you. And then verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. I always love this kind of scriptures because it just tells us the word is true. There's so much prophecy that has been fulfilled. This is another one that has been fulfilled to the dot. You see, here Jesus was actually deliberately working to fulfill prophecy. This is a messianic prophecy prophesied a long time ago. And this is an open declaration of him as Messiah. And if we think, especially back to we've been through that in the Revelation, the end time studies. Remember the ones that we did, those five studies about the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel 9. Speaks about the 69 sevens or the 483 years. which means you would be entering into Jerusalem in AD 32. This is amazing to me. The people, according to Scripture, knew exactly when Messiah was supposed to come into Jerusalem. It was prophesied. Let me read to you. Daniel 9 verse 25 to 26 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." According to this prophecy, if you work it out, there's been many people, many calculations, but if you work it out, I believe it's exactly on this day, AD 32, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, just like it was prophesied. And this to me is amazing, of the spiritual blindness of Israel. They were expecting a Messiah. There was a general messianic expectation at this time. And even though they were expecting the Messiah, he did all the things the Messiah was supposed to do. He did the miracles. He did everything. He rode on into Jerusalem on the same day that was prophesied that he would be on. You know, if you count the days, it's actually 173,880 days after the declaration was made. So you could actually count it. And he drove into Jerusalem on that day. Same day, because he was the Messiah. And they missed it. You see, Jesus fulfilled the exact day of his triumphal entry. And then the prophet said, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now this is in fulfillment to the prophecy of Zechariah 9 verse 9. And I want to read to you Zechariah 9 verse 9 because it reads a little bit differently. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." And then it says something else. It says, "He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this was prophesied already by Zechariah a long time ago. Exactly happening like that prophecy coming to pass. And I think Matthew, a number of commentators talk about this. The fact is Matthew left out the part that he is just and having salvation, because at this time Christ brought salvation to the people, but the Jews will not have justice and salvation until he comes again the second time. So he left out that part, Matthew. But it is fulfilling that prophecy to the dot. And you can read about Revelation 19 verse 11 to 21, where Jesus comes back the second time. We're going to see him coming back, it says, on a white horse. The word lowly there, we're thinking, like, what does lowly mean? He's Christ. He's the exalted one. He's the Son of God. Why do we have lowly there? Because Jesus, you see, the Greek word there is the word praus, and it means humble or gentle or meek. And sometimes when we think about the word meek, we think, you know, loser. We think some kind of guy who's just not up to it. But meekness is misunderstood. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under perfect control. You see, Jesus had all the power in the universe. And here he came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. He had everything kept under control. That's the perfect meekness. He was meek and mild towards the people. He came as a lowly servant. But he was the King of Kings. You see, he came to Jerusalem in humility, but with appropriate dignity. He still had the dignity that was necessary, the triumph really of humility over pride in this moment. Because the whole world was filled with pride. He comes in total humility and he drives into the city of Jerusalem. The other interesting thing is he didn't come on a horse. Like the Roman generals would usually come in a black horse, you know, like a conquering hero. He didn't come like this the first time. He came on a donkey, which speaks about the royalty. Remember in our studies in 1 Kings and Samuel that we did, David and Absalom and all the royal guys, they would ride like on a donkey. And so here we have the same thing. Jesus coming in that other customary for royalty, coming on a colt, not on a horse, because he came as the Prince of Peace the first time. You see, the second time he comes on a horse, then he comes as the conquering king. The first time he came as the suffering servant. He gave himself so he can save the people. The next time he comes back, he's coming as the conquering king, and he is going to bring justice along with him. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Now, this is just one of those by the way verses, but this is a very important verse to me. I always, when I see something like this in Scripture, it excites me. Because this is what a true disciple of Jesus Christ will do. They did what Jesus told them to do. They did exactly what he asked them to do. And, you know, I think that's one of the challenges for us in our Christian lives, even though we don't realize it. A lot of us know the word. A lot of us hear the word. But the thing is, do you do what Jesus asks you to do? Do you do what Jesus commands you to do? Do you do what Jesus says? Because we spoke about it so many times. It's not about knowing the Bible. You can have this whole thing memorized right up here. You can quote it from Genesis 1 to Revelation at the end, everything straight through. You can have all the knowledge up here, but if you don't do it, it means nothing to you. Absolutely nothing. This word must be eaten. It must go into your innermost being. It must be digested. It must become part of you so you do what the word says. Because it's not about knowledge. If you have the knowledge, it's great. That's why we read the word. So this will come into you. That's also why we teach verse by verse through the Bible. Because we want to teach you the Bible. See, I don't want just to give some kind of topic on a thing, because we want to teach you the Bible so you can go home and in your daily life, you know, that's what the word says. That's what I want to do. Because we have to live the Bible. We have to make like true disciples. If you see yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to do what the word says, just as James also tells us. You see, an interesting thing about this kind of thing is, a lot of people, we hear this. You see, we hear this word and we think, man, this is good. I totally agree with you. I wish my buddy was here to hear that. Well, I want you to hear it this morning. Every single one of you. This is for you personally. Don't think about the other people that needs to hear the word. Think about yourself, because this is God speaking to you. Because oftentimes we can just sit and make it not part of ourselves. We can even agree, you know, like, yo, I agree with what you're saying. Preach it, brother. But then there's no living it. There's no changing, because you think, yo, I'm going to tell so-and-so. He needs to hear this kind of thing. So this morning, know that this word is for every one of us here. So the disciples went and they did as Jesus commanded them. That's the key word of the Christian life. That you hear the word, that you process the word, that you obey, rapid obedience, and do what Christ has asked us to do. That's all. Because a lot of people, the reason why I repeat this so often, a lot of people will stand one day before Jesus Christ. We're going to read a bit later in Matthew, he's going to say, depart from me. They're going to say, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Lord, haven't we done many miracles in your name? Lord, we were your people. We did all these things. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Because they never did the word. It never became part of their lives. They just knew about Jesus. You see, the enemy also knows Jesus. The devil knows Jesus. He believes in him, but he doesn't do what he says. Huge difference. Verse 7, so they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. So now we see both of them, the donkey and the colt. They said they put clothes on them, which just means, you know, they're making the way right for the Messiah to ride into the city of David. So just that honor, putting clothes on a donkey before Jesus sits on them, and they take them, both of them. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So the people spreading their garments, which was a sign of recognition, of loyalty, of promise, of support. Like, we're going to support you. We're putting our clothes before you. You know, it's like in the old days when a lady wants to walk through a puddle, you know, the guy would throw his jacket in the puddle so she can walk across. That's that kind of respect. This is what they're doing for Jesus. They're throwing their clothes on the road. The other guys with the branches speaks about the victory and success. You know, they were waving branches, palm branches, all kinds of branches. They were laying it on the road before the Messiah. It's so amazing to me that all this happened according to Scripture, according to prophecy. I love it. And the interesting thing is, Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. He wasn't riding on a horse. The people weren't standing there with swords. They were standing there with branches. Very cool. Then, verse 9, the multitude were before, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. So, Hosanna. That great song that we sang this morning, this is exactly the same thing they're saying now. It means, save now. Save now. As they were crying out, remember, they were expecting a political Messiah. They were expecting Jesus to ride right into the Antonius fortress and go deal with the Romans. They were expecting him to come up and set his political kingdom right now. So they were saying, save Lord, save us now, save us now. They were crying Hosanna. They didn't even know what they were saying. Jesus did come to save us, but not the way the people expected it at that moment. They were saying, save us from the Roman oppression. Save us from this political situation that we are in. But Jesus came to save them on a whole different level. And it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a messianic title. This is the way they spoke of the Messiah. So obviously the people recognized him as Messiah. This was a messianic title, you see. And they were quoting from Psalm 118 that we read this morning. Clearly recognizing him as Messiah as he comes into the city. Verse 10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? I like this for a number of reasons. First of all, think back a bit in Matthew 2. I think it's Matthew 2 verse 3. When Jesus was born, the whole city was troubled because of Herod. When Herod was troubled, the whole city was troubled. So at Jesus' birth, the whole city was troubled. Now we see the whole city was shaken. The Greek word, there's the word seizo. It means, it's where we get the word seismo from. It means shaken. That's what it literally means, like an earthquake. And the whole city was shaken by Jesus' presence there. And so I like this because this was God ordained from the beginning. The interesting thing, the sad thing, these same people, just about 5 days later, they will exchange their hosannas and they would shout, away with him, crucify him, the same people. Show you how fickle people can be. When they find out the Messiah is not what they wanted him to be. They wanted him to be a political ruler, just sorting out their present problems. When they found out he's not that, they say, away with him, crucify him. Same, cannot believe it. But that's what we do too. And so they said, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So we know earlier Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? Who do all the people say I am? And a lot of them said he's some kind of prophet or some kind of thing. Now we see the same thing. They said, he's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee. This is sort of a weird title for Jesus, right? Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, Moses did prophesy. He did predict that there would be a prophet like me. Remember, he said that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 18. He says, God would raise up a prophet like me from your midst who will come. But a prophet was an uncommon title for Jesus Christ. Anyone who really knew Jesus wouldn't call him the prophet. They would call him the king. So this was like a weird title to call Jesus. So you can see the people were shouting, but without real heart knowledge. They didn't understand that he was the Messiah who was going to save everyone from their sins. He is the king. You see, and the people, his own people, missed the time of his visitation. I think of that song that says, oh, Bethlehem. Even as Jesus was riding in to Jerusalem, he was crying. The scripture tells us that Jesus was weeping. The people were all excited, but Jesus saw the people and he says, they are missing what's going on here, because Jesus already knew it would happen. And he wept for them. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Because they missed their own Messiah. They missed the timing of the one they were always looking forward to. Luke 19, verse 41 to 44, you can look more on that. Very, very sad thing. I think this is one of the biggest blunders that's ever happened. And so this is the king entering triumphantly. We're also now going to look at the king when he comes. He cleanses the temple. Then Jesus, verse 12, went into the temple of God. He drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So once again, he didn't head straight into Antonio's fortress and deal with the Romans on a political level. He went straight into the temple and he dealt with the Jews. His own people. That's the people he dealt with. You see, at the beginning of his public ministry, if you remember, when Jesus started out his public ministry, he went into the temple, remember? He cleansed the temple. He made a whip. He drove out the money changers. That happened in the start of his public ministry. He wanted to cleanse God's temple. Now, at the end of his public ministry, when he gives his life for the people, he once again comes into the temple a second time and he cleanses the temple a second time. And it says there, all those who bought and sold. You see, the buyers and the sellers were equally wrong in this because they were desecrating the temple with commercialism. And I want us to be very clear what actually happened here, why Jesus was cleansing the temple. The money changers, you see what they did is they exchanged the Roman currency for the temple shekel. So the people would come in and they would exchange their money because it was very hard to find the temple shekel, but you had to pay a shekel. The temple did not accept Roman currency, so you had to make the transaction. And so you would come, and obviously sometimes these guys were sitting there with their tables and they would inflate the prices like 20 times what you would pay normally, what a shekel is worth. And so they would make money off the people coming to the house of God. These people wanted to come and worship God, put in their money, and they inflated the prices to enrich themselves. So, very sad thing. This is very convenient, you know, that you can actually do it at the temple, but it was keeping the people just from worshipping the Lord in that area. Also, the ones who sold doves. The doves was much more expensive than on the outside. But people wanted to offer doves, and they would just say, no, your dove has got some kind of wrong thing on it, so you have to buy a dove here. And they would, you know, elevate the prices so that people would pay more for the doves. It's sort of like when you go to the movies, right, and you want to buy a box of Smarties. I nearly got a fright one day. It's like, I can't believe you can ever pay so much for Smarties in your life, you know. So that's exactly what happens. Just because you're coming to the temple now, they make money out of you. That is not the way it's supposed to work in the house of God. You see, men who made profit from those who came to worship God. And this is the second sign. The first sign was spiritual blindness. The second sign is the sign of inward corruption. The sign of Israel's inward corruption. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 to 17 reminds us of an interesting fact. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Jesus sometimes does the same thing in our lives. He just overturns the tables because there's defilement in some kind of way. And he throws your whole life around and you're wondering what's going on. The interesting thing we see here that Jesus did it. He overturned the tables, and in a couple of years, 3 years later, when the end of his public ministry, he has to cleanse the temple again because it's become defiled again. And sometimes Jesus has to do that in our lives. Sometimes the things that happens in our lives is actually God himself doing it. Sometimes God allows things in our lives. It's always, God always knows exactly where you are in your problems and your things. He knows what's going on. He's busy working in that, but sometimes God's even responsible for that in such a way. And then Jesus comes to the point. He says there in verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Isaiah 56 verse 7 tells us that it will be a house of prayer for all nations. As we read on Wednesday evening, this is why it's so amazing to me how the Wednesday evening Bible studies ties in so well with the Sunday studies. That's what we spoke about on Wednesday, right? Is the fact that Solomon was dedicating the temple. And it says, it will be my house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. All the nations was included from the beginning. God wanted to use Israel to bring all the people to God. But so, think about this for a moment. As we spoke on Wednesday, although it wasn't Solomon's temple, Solomon was the first temple. The second temple was built by Herod. So the second temple had a lot of things missing. First of all, God. You know, the glory of God, Ezekiel said he saw the glory of God departing from the temple. The ark was no longer in the second temple, the temple of Herod. We don't know what happened to the ark. Indiana Jones already tried to find it. It's missing. God knows where the ark is. But the ark was the visual representation of the presence of God. This temple that we're speaking about here, the one in Jesus' time, the one that Herod built, had no ark in. And also, the glory of God, the kabod, the Shekinah glory of God was no longer in the temple. But think about the fact that an outside court, as we read about it on Wednesday, the outside court was the court of the Gentiles. This is a court where the Gentiles could come and pray. People from foreigners, like Solomon said, from foreign lands, they could come pray to God at this temple. But now they were making it a marketplace. They were buying and selling. And so when you wanted to come as a foreigner and come pray to God, there was no way that you can speak to God because there was just noise and bustle, and people were treating it like, you know, like a commercial property. And that's why Jesus got angry. He says, you are restricting the people who wants to come to me. First of all, you're making merchandise of them. You're making it difficult for my people to come and worship because you're getting money from this whole thing. You're inflating the prices. And secondly, the people can't even come to pray because this is a house of prayer, but you've made it a marketplace. And so Jesus is obviously the righteous anger. And there is such a thing as righteous anger. Anger for the things of the Lord. And he was driving all these people out of his house. He says, has to be a house of prayer. In verse 14, then we see the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. You see, when the temple is restored, when the temple is cleansed of defilement, then the people can come for ministry. Then God can start ministering to them, and now he starts touching them and healing them. And so we have to think about that in our own lives too. What may be there that defiles our own temple? Because some things are just standing in the way, so you cannot come to God. You are restricted from coming to God. So pray about that. If there's anything, just take it off. Cut it off like we read a couple of weeks ago. And so verse 15 goes on. When the chief priest and the scribe saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. I find this so strange. Just think about this. They saw the wonderful things that he did, and they were indignant. Doesn't make sense, right? It's exactly the way that it works if you're not in the Spirit, if you're not mindful of the things of God. It just doesn't make sense. This is their response to the wonderful things that he did. And you know what? This is hypocrisy. This is total hypocrisy. You see, greed and theft in the temple didn't bother them. But praise to Jesus totally bothered them. This is exactly what religious people are all about. People who are on the outside show, it's like they look religious. They look like such great Christians on the outside. But what's happening on the inside? It's a different story. It's hypocrisy. And the thing is, we can fool people, but you cannot fool God. God sees your heart. God knows. Obviously, God says in the Word too, he says, the people praise me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. It's the same with the church today. A lot of people are standing in churches praising God on Sunday mornings, but their heart is far from him, and they do it as religion. They do it as a ritual. And here we see the children. The children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, using his messianic title, crying out to the Messiah, to Jesus. And reminds us that children, you know, can have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we think, well, you know, kids, when they're just young and so on, they can't really understand these things. They do. They can understand these things. Reminds us that the children are sometimes really tuned into this. If you read verse 16 there, and say to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Once again, he comes back with it. They say, really, Jesus, just quiet down these children. They are just children. Don't you know what these things that they are saying? They're saying, you're the Messiah. Quiet them down. Don't speak. You know, don't have them speak. And Jesus says, yes, I hear what they are saying. I totally hear. And he says to them, have you never read? So sad. The ones who knew the law, the scribes, they could recite these things. They were the ones who copied the word of God. But they missed it in their hearts. They didn't get it. The little children understood it. But the learned ones, the scholars, they missed the Lord. We see this today. So oftentimes at the universities, at the places, there's a lot of people with great learning. I think today, a lot of schools of theology is actually a worse place for you to be. Because they just stray you from the faith. They got all kinds of men's opinions because people study and they get all this stuff. Like I always say, it's a very good thing if you can have the degree and you can have the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's wonderful. It's even better. But oftentimes what we find is these things go to people's heads. They reason about this so much that they put the Word of God down. That's why a child filled with the Holy Spirit, a child with the revelation of God's knowledge, it's much better off than a learned person with a piece of paper. And they say, stop them, because you know this is, you don't hear what they're saying. And Jesus says then, he quotes from Psalm 58 verse 2, and he says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise. So Jesus is saying, you know, they're saying, Jesus, can't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, yes, it's perfected praise in the ears of my Father in heaven. That's what they are saying. He's like, right on. The things that they are saying is perfect. And it speaks there about babes and nursing infants. He's quoting it from the Septuagint. You see, the learned people missed it. The children understood it. They got it. And I think oftentimes, children has got a spiritual insight that is far beyond adults. They just open. That's why Jesus always said, bring the children to me. Don't hinder them. Always bring them to me. And that's why here at Calvary Chapel, someone said, Wes, we believe in teaching your children from toddlers to straight through until they come into the sanctuary. Because we believe that children are not supposed to be babysit at church. They're supposed to be taught the Word of God. That's why Ridri and the teachers, Jana and Riette and Taryn, everyone, they're putting a lot of effort in to teach your kids. Because I know a lot of churches, they just have this babysitting session, you know, where you take your kids and it's sort of just to keep them away. That's not what we want to do here. We want to teach every single one of your kids in the Sunday school, in Calvary Kids. We want to make sure they learn because they can learn. I see what my little kids are learning. Rebecca and Ben, it's amazing to me what they can take in, what they can understand sometimes, the depth of what they can perceive. And this is what it says, that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, he has perfected praise. And that's why I believe we should take care of our kids, because from, like even, you know, even if you're pregnant, just start speaking to your kids right there and then. Just start from the beginning, don't ever quit. You know, just keep telling them the Word of God. By the time they come out of the womb, you know, they know the hollow of Isaiah or whatever. You know, you just teach them because it just gets stuck there. And it's good to have it inside of your heart, you know. So speak to your kids. Then verse 17, it says, he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. Now, Bethany, just outside the city of Jerusalem, it makes a lot of sense because during this time, there would be thousands of pilgrims coming into Jerusalem. Some of the people estimate there would be like 2 million Jews gathering for the Passover in Jerusalem at that time. So you can think it would be crazy, like an ant's nest. Just be a lot of people. So it makes sense for the people just to stay outside of the city in the surrounding region. So Bethany was about 3.2 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. And so Jesus spent his last week there and not inside. He would go in and come out the whole time and he would lodge there, he would stay there. And the interesting thing is we knew that he had friends there. His friends, Lazarus, Martha, Mary, they were staying in Bethany. So probably he was staying with them. We don't know, but the obvious conclusion is that he probably stayed with them because they were his friends. And so we see the king coming in, cleansing the temple. And then thirdly, the king cursing the fig tree. Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Now, a lot of people, considering the fact that he might stay with Martha and Mary, is like, how can he be hungry when he stays with his friends? You know, how can he come and be hungry? But you must remember, Jesus, we read in the scriptures, oftentimes got up long before the sun even came up. So he was probably out very early, didn't want to disturb the people, went out to meet with his father, and now he's walking into Jerusalem, and he's hungry. And hunger is a good sign of health, right? But it's also an important sign that Jesus was truly human. He wasn't just God. Remember the one thing that we have to always think about Jesus. He was 100% God and 100% man. It's a miracle. We can't explain it. No other person ever has been like that. It's not like a person will become God. You know, Jesus was the only one. He didn't become God. He was God. He became a person. But he was 100% both. And so this was just one of those things that he was hungry. So a physical need, and it just shows us his humanity. And then verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Serious picture. We know the fig tree, a picture of the nation of Israel, right? You can read about Matthew 24. We're going to read some more about it. Luke 13, verse 6 to 10. It's also Jeremiah 24, Hosea 9:10, and Joel 1. It all speaks of images of Israel as the picture of the fig tree as the nation of Israel. And so he comes to this fig tree. He's really hungry. He hasn't eaten. He's probably just been praying. And he came and he just wants something to eat, wants some figs. He comes to the fig tree and he says, there's nothing on it but leaves. Now, most trees put out leaves and then they put out figs. But these fig trees, especially there in the region of Israel, they would put out figs prior to the leaves. And then they would put out the leaves and then they would put out the normal figs. So this was something that Jesus was expecting the tree to have some figs on. So he went to the tree. He found nothing on it. no fruit. You see, the tree was also a hypocrite. Just like these religious rulers. It was a symbol of the hypocrisy was going on inside Israel. The tree was a hypocrite. He had all the leaves from the outside, like, I'm a tree, I'm healthy, I've got leaves, but no fruit. So sad. You see, the outward appearance was that of vitality and health, but there was no fruit. That's the one thing that he came to look for, is fruit. No figs. And the thing is, the sad thing about that is that it's not fulfilling the purpose for which God created it. God made a tree to bear fruit. And this is a spiritual picture for us. He was speaking about the nation of Israel, but he's also speaking of us as Christians. He made us for his glory. He made us to bear fruit so that he can be glorified. And there are far too many Christians running around this world, and they've got leaves all over. You just see them. There's an outward show. They look healthy. They speak like any Christian. They think like any Christian. You know, when you meet them, you would never tell. But God says, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? That's what I'm looking for. I made you to bear fruit. And if there's no fruit, like I said, if the knowledge is all up here and nothing is being done, if that word is not being lived out, then Jesus says, you know, you're missing your purpose for what you were created. And so the third thing there is, you know, the outward fruitlessness. There's no fruit on the tree. Not bringing forth fruit, and therefore Jesus cursed the tree. And like I said, the fig tree is the picture of the nation of Israel, symbolic of Israel failing to bring forth fruit for God, because God made Israel to be his people, to be his special people for his special purposes, and they just failed. And that's why at this moment, as Jesus, there's a much bigger picture going on than just the tree, because it was a symbolic thing of what was happening in Israel. It's a symbolic thing also what's happening in the church today. Many, many counterfeit Christians. Nothing but leaves. And Jesus, like I say, Matthew 25, one day he will say, depart from me. And you're like, Lord, I know you. I've done all these things for you. Depart from me. I never, ever knew you. You were not my child. You were not a true disciple because you did not do my word. Is Jesus not going to one day ask if we know the word? He's going to see if we did the word, if there's fruit. Because as you do the word, you know, just like an apple on a fruit tree, you don't pluck off an apple branch and put it on your counter in some water and say, okay, grow, fruit. You know, that's not the way fruit grows. Fruit doesn't grow by pressure. Fruit grows from just being on the tree, just being in the word. The same for us. If we're just in the word the whole time, that fruit will automatically come out. If we do the will of the Lord, it will just automatically start appearing, that fruit. Just abiding in Christ. That's what it's all about. And so we see the fig tree withered immediately. Dramatic way that Jesus performs one of his few destructive miracles. Jesus, only two I can think of. The one is he chased all the pigs into the sea. The other one is this. He actually cursed the fig tree so it died. Because Jesus normally came blessing, healing, teaching, you know, building people up. We don't normally see him doing a miracle in the way of destruction. And this is one of them. He actually just spoke to the tree, and the tree died at the moment. And so this is the first time that Jesus actually does this. But it also, quickly after Jesus spoke this, remember now Messiah was cut off. He died. He rose again. He went up to glory with God. Only a short time afterward, the nation of Israel crumpled up and died. AD 70, remember when the Romans came in, they destroyed the whole temple, they destroyed the whole city of Jerusalem. Israel as a nation was destroyed in that. And so this was a symbol of that that's going to still happen. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? It's like, Lord, how did you do that? It's amazing. They've been walking with him everywhere, seeing him healing people, seeing him walking on water, seeing him saying to the weather, quiet, be quiet. And the whole, the clouds move away, the sea calms down. Jesus could do amazing things. He was in control of nature. He was God. But also, the important thing to know that Jesus, everything that he did on this earth, while he was a person, he did as a display of what you can do in faith. He didn't use his being God, if you want to call it that. Everything that Jesus did, he did for our example. He did it in the faith that he had in his Father because he was walking as a person. And everything that he did on this earth, he did as a person because he came to fulfill, you know, what we could never do. And so they said, Lord, how did you do this? And in verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Jesus says, if you have faith. He explained that this miracle was really made in a prayer of faith to God. Like seeking God, searching Him out in faith. And we think, yeah, it's easy for Jesus, right? Because He knew His Father. He knew how great and wonderful and awesome God was, that there's no limitations on Him, that He's all powerful. But Jesus came to demonstrate for us what is possible, that if we put our faith in Him, because He will never fail, every one of His promises will stand forever. And so He talks about if you just have faith. And he used the mountain as an example of something that seems impossible to us. Just think about Helderberg, like, you know, go jump in the sea. Okay, you'll frighten everyone, but besides that, it's like He's talking about something that looks so unreal, something that's so, you know, maybe you're sitting with a thing in your life, you think there's no ways that I can think of fixing this. Maybe there's something that's so big. Jesus says, no matter how big this thing is in your mind, if you have faith in God, we're not talking about having faith, right? Like the charismatic movement is talking about having faith, like building it up, saying, you know, every day speaking it out, like, oh, I'm going to do this. It's not that. It's faith in God, because God is the one who can do that. God's got all the power in the universe. And so if you trust in Him for who He is, have faith in God, then you can do all these kind of things that seems impossible. And then He says something very interesting in the last verse there, verse 22. He says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Wow. Okay. That sounds very broad, right? This is sort of like, sounds like an unconditional promise that Jesus gives you. Whatever things you ask, believing in prayer, you will receive, right? It sounds amazing, but we have to see to whom Jesus is speaking here. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He's not speaking to the multitude here. He's not walking in the multitude. He's speaking to His disciples, and He says to them, whatever things you ask, whatever. Whatever things you ask, believing, you will receive. So we have to constitute, what is discipleship? What does discipleship mean? We already read about that in Matthew 16:24, when Jesus said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you are a disciple who lays down your own life, you pick up your cross, you follow after Jesus, then you're a disciple. Jesus says, if you ask anything of me, believing in prayer, I will give it to you. That's a done deal. This is a promise. But it's a promise to His disciples. Not a promise to any guy just coming like, oh Lord, I just want this. I want a new BMW. You know, or maybe a Mercedes, my Lord. Maybe I need a Ferrari. See, you don't need a Ferrari. That's the thing. Maybe you think you do, but you do not. That's the difference, because a person, a natural person, will ask out of his own heart something for his flesh. Jesus is not speaking about this. Jesus is talking about praying inside of God's will, because true disciples are submitted to God's will. They lay down their lives, right? They deny themselves, they pick up their own crosses, so they are laid down before the Lord. They're like, Lord, I want to live for you. What do you want, Lord? And so if they're going to pray, they're going to pray in the will of the Father. They're not going to pray for their own fleshly needs or their own fleshly luxuries. And so prayer, very importantly, is never to get our own will done. It's never for our own fleshly desires. Prayer is the way to get God's will done. And that's why Jesus says to His disciples so clearly that you just pray. You see, James 4 verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Jesus says, if you're asking for that kind of thing, you obviously don't understand what discipleship is about, and that's why your prayers don't get answered. But if you are praying in my will as a disciple, you see, a true disciple of Jesus Christ cannot pray any other way but for God's will to be done. And that's why Jesus says, anything you ask. If you ask something that is in my will, that's why I'm always so excited to pray for people's salvation, because the Bible says it's God's will that every person be saved. We know every person won't be saved, but it's still God's desire. And therefore, if I know it's God's desire, I can go and intercede for someone and pray, Lord, save this person. Take away the bondage from their eyes. Take away the deception and the lies, Lord, and change their heart, because I know it's God's will. And God says, if you believe and you pray like that, and you have the faith in me, then it will happen. Many people have prayed for people to be saved. Some great teachers of the faith, like D.L. Moody and the guys. And some of them have prayed, and even when they died, they were still praying for the person And they never saw them come to salvation. But right after they died, the people got saved. And that's the thing. God will hear the prayer. Even if you don't see it with your own eyes, if you believe Him for His word, for His promises, God will do it. You see, the purpose of prayer is to get God's will done. Lord, Your will, not mine. And if we pray for that, God says, I will give it to you. That's why I'm encouraging you to pray for these things on our prayer list. Because all these things we are praying for, all five things are in God's will for us. That's God's will for this community. That's God's will for the world. That's God's will for His children. And so let's pray for that because God will make the difference. And if you are a true disciple, just take this promise, stand on it, bank it, put it in your bank account. Pray with confidence and assurance in His will. And so as we look at this today, we see the three things. Messiah coming for His people. His special people that He loves with everything. He comes at the time that He told them He would come. He does what He said He would do. And we see Israel in spiritual blindness, inward corruption, and outward fruitlessness. And Jesus, that's why you can understand Jesus weeping. He came for His people that He loves so much. He's got a plan for His people, for every one of His people. And He comes to us, and sometimes He weeps. He says, I've given you everything. I've shown you my love. I've given you my word. Where are you? You know, are you spiritually blind? You still don't understand the things? Do you still have to get milk? Or can I give you solid food? Is there inward corruption, something keeping you from me, something keeping you back that you just cannot serve me? Then just give it up. I will take it. Thirdly, He says, outward fruitlessness. He wants to see fruit. God made us for fruit, to bear fruit for His kingdom, to glorify Him. And so I want to encourage you today to make sure that as you go out here, that you know that you are spiritually awake, that you are not corrupt or hypocritical, but that you are set apart, that you desire holiness. I've decided now the last couple of weeks, you know, that's the focus in my home. I want to focus on holiness. Holiness must be the main thing. I don't care about all these other peripheral issues. Holiness must be the focus. And anything that distracts from holiness, I want to throw out. That's so important for us to be holy. And then bearing fruit. You know, John 15, verse 16, Jesus is speaking and He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. And it totally connects with what we just read now. That your fruit should remain. And if there's fruit, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. That's a promise of Jesus. But Jesus desires fruitfulness in our lives, you see. John 15:5 says to us how? It says, if you abide in Christ. John 15:5 says that without me, you can do nothing. We are nothing without Jesus. We have to realize it. But in Him, if we just abide in Him, if we just seek Him, if we just go to Him, we get His word in us, we pray. Jesus says, that fruit, I will bring that fruit out. I will bring that beautiful fruit and I will glorify myself through that. And that's the desire of God's heart. And that's also the prayer of my heart for all of us.